In Genesis 3:17, where God says halfway through verse 17, "Cursed is the ground, because of you through painful toil you will eat it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see the picture. It is that the world which was created for man to have dominion over it, and itself to be a blessing to him, is now under the curse of God. And man is therefore alienated from nature, from his environment. And you can see the evidence of that today in our own common human experience. Far from being his servant to bring him blessing, nature can so often be to man a terrible tyrant over him, and even his destroyer. And the poets have recognized that, so that you get Tennyson speaking in In Memoriam about nature red in tooth and claw. Now he is simply describing a reality, that nature appears like this to man. There is a cruel streak in it. There is an alienation of man from his environment. He exploits it, he abuses it, and so on. And so people who are concerned about man's environment are simply recognizing that sin has alienated man from the world in which God set him. But there is a third separation to which we are introduced now in Genesis chapter 4. And this is a vital part of the drama of what sin has done. Because sin not only separates man from God and alienates him from his presence and from communion with him and draws from him the desire for God, it not only alienates him from his environment and from the natural world round about him, it also alienates him from his brother. And it creates a separation between man and man, which is illustrated for us here in the story of Cain and Abel. So that sin spreads outward. This is one of the things we are going to see in these early chapters of Genesis, how sin progresses and spreads and smashes relationships and separates a man from his brother and produces a world in which anger and bitterness and malicious intention and evil attitudes and jealousy and envy and hatred and violence breed one after the other and one out of the other, so that relationships become the great problem that sin spawns in society. Now you look wherever you will, and you will discover that that is precisely what sin has done in us. It has created broken relationships and fragile relationships and difficult relationships. That, of course, is why there is so much violence in the world in which we live today. That is why, let us not take it outside of our own sphere, that is why the greatest problem in the mission field today are not really the heathen. The greatest problem in the mission field is one's fellow missionaries. The greatest difficulty that we have is, generally speaking, our relationships with each other. I used to say that if I ever wrote my autobiography, an indulgence which I shall never allow myself, I vow to you in public this evening, principally because nobody would buy it, but I think I would call it Oil on Troubled Waters. Because that, of course, is one of the things that one is continually doing in the Christian church. Because we are bad at relationships. And I have seen the very spirit of Cain boiling up in someone's spirit. I have seen the anger of Cain looking out of the eyes of Christian people as they talk about others. And we are not talking about something, therefore, this evening, my dear friends, which is an academic matter that belongs to the ancient world of Genesis 4. We are talking about March 1986. And we are talking about the real world. Let me make it more specific. We are talking about one another. I am talking about myself. And you are reading about yourself in the book of Genesis. That's why the story of Cain and Abel as Adam's offspring is so important. And we need to take these chapters with the ultimate seriousness this evening, because, you know, you can never understand the modern world apart from them. Never. People are perplexed about the modern world and perplexed about the behavior of people. But when you discover here in Genesis 4 what sin has done, it all fits in astonishingly clearly. There are, you see, two great questions with which God rends the heavens in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. The first is, where art thou? Addressed to Adam. And God is burdened about the breach of relationship between man and himself. And the second question in Genesis 4 is, where is thy brother? And God is concerned about the breach in relationships between man and man, brother and brother. And these are the two questions that sin raises. Now, before we come specifically to Cain and Abel this evening, let me point out to you the rather remarkable statement in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because when Cain was born, Eve makes a statement which is very remarkable. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, that is, a male child. Now, the reason that that is so remarkable, and I hope you have not skipped over it, the reason it is so remarkable is that the last time we heard in Genesis 3, of God's relationship to man, that is man in general, meaning man and woman, is that he had driven them out of the Garden of Eden and banished them from his presence. They are under his judgment, and a flaming sword is set, turning in all directions to prevent them coming near. Yet here in chapter 4, verse 1, he is actively helping those he has just banished and judged. Isn't that an astonishing thing when you think about it? But you see, the principle is of vital importance. It is that Scripture does not teach us that God's judgment and man's alienation result in God having nothing more to do with man, washing his hands of him, as it were. God is, in fact, active in unbelieving and impenitent sinners even when they do not recognize it. And God was active in the lives of Adam and Eve, even after they had rebelled against him and been judged by him. Although he is not the savior of the unbelieving, rebellious, and impenitent, he is their sustainer, who gives them life and breath and all things. Now that is what theologians call the doctrine of common grace. Common grace needs to be distinguished from saving grace. No man experiences saving grace until he has been drawn by God for the revelation of his salvation, upon whom his Holy Spirit has wrought, and he has been brought to repentance and saving faith. But all men indiscriminately are the objects of God's sustaining grace, which is the very reason that we are here this evening. In the words of Jesus, you get it perfectly expressed in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Your Father, says Jesus, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And that principle is the principle of common grace, that God goes on sending his mercies to you even when you rebel. Now the danger of that, there is a danger about common grace, and the danger of common grace persisting in our lives is that we imagine that it is a token that God is winking at our sin, and that his judgment is merely a figment of our imagination, or an empty threat that he has made. And people can so often use common grace in that dangerous way. So Peter cites, for example, that when people are disbelieving about the second coming of Jesus and about the day of judgment that will come at that time, he says, they say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they did from the days of our fathers. We have received all these usual things. None of these things that we have been threatened about have happened to us. Where is the promise of his coming? And they have not recognized that your Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, because the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. Not carelessness, but repentance. And it's an important thing for us to grasp that this is a revelation that God makes of himself to all men. Here is Paul preaching the doctrine of common grace in Acts 14 at Lystra, in verse 17, where he says to the men of Lystra, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy, so that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. But my dear friends, never use that as a cushion to your rebellion against God. It is intended to lead us to repentance. But here is Eve experiencing, as she says, the help of the Lord. Now, out of that occasion, she brought forth Cain, and then later, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. The story concentrates upon Cain, principally. And naturally, since in the very early verses he murders his brother Abel, and it has, I think, three scenes on which we might concentrate as we try to understand the significance of the story of Cain and Abel this evening. Scene one is in verses 1-7, and could be described in this way. Cain brings an offering to God, and God rejects it. Scene 2 is in verses 8-12, and it is the scene where Cain murders his brother, and God judges him. Scene 3 is from verse 13-16. Cain appeals to God, and God has mercy upon him. Now I want us, for the rest of our time, to look at these three scenes in the story of Cain and Abel. First of all, Cain brought an offering to God, and God rejected it. More correctly, both Cain and Abel brought an offering to God, and God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. Here's the story is from verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, that is, he accepted them, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, the really significant thing is that here is the first picture in Scripture of sinful man seeking a way back to God. That's the whole point of these offerings that Cain and Abel bring to God. He knows that he cannot come to God directly. Sin has separated him. A barrier has been raised between man and God, and therefore he has to bring some offering, some sacrifice for sin into God's presence. Now, the message of the story of Cain and Abel is that there is a right and a wrong way for sinful man to seek to approach God. There is an acceptable sacrifice which will open the way into God's presence, and there is an unacceptable sacrifice which will debar us from God's presence. Now, Cain brought the sacrifice which was rejected by God, and Abel brought the sacrifice which was accepted by God. Now, that's a puzzle to many people because, of course, as you will have seen from our reading, Abel kept the flocks. Cain tilled the soil and brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to God. And it might have seemed an entirely obvious thing that Cain would bring to God the fruit of the thing that he worked at, and Abel would bring to God the fruit of the thing he worked at. So Abel brought the slain flesh of an animal, and Cain brought the fruit of the soil. Now the question is, why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Let me give you a general and then a particular answer to that very important question. The general answer, first of all, we read this evening, did you notice, in Hebrews 11:3, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he, being dead, yet speaks. In other words, Abel's offering was an offering of faith, which is an obedient trust in what God said. What is faith? What does it mean that a man brings an offering of faith to God? It means that he is obeying what God has said to him, because faith, trust in God, is simply obeying what God says and committing yourself to his will. So we must presume that God had told Cain and Abel, in some sense had revealed to him, to them what was acceptable to him. Abel reacted with faith and brought the offering that faith demanded. Cain with unbelief. So the first general answer to the question, why did God reject Cain's offering and accept Abel's, is that the one was an offering made in faith. The New Testament tells us, and the only reliable interpretation of the Old Testament is the New. Abel's was an offering of faith. Cain's was an offering of unbelief. And God rejected it. But there's a more particular answer. And that is this. Cain and Abel's offerings were symbolic. They were signs of something deeper than the objects which they brought. The fruit of the ground after God's curse upon it could only be produced by man's sweat and toil. And so Cain's offering is a symbol of the result of human toil and sweat and labor and work. And when he brought that offering to the Lord, it became a symbol of human achievement and human labor. And Cain is therefore asking God to accept in symbol form the fruit of human achievement. Abel's offering has a very different symbolic significance. It speaks not of his own labor or achievement, but of another life laid down in sacrifice so that he might have an offering to bring. And from the very dawn of man's history as a sinner, these are the two ways of seeking to find acceptance with God. This is why the Epistle to the Hebrews highlights Abel and said, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It is because these sacrifices stood for something. They stood for the obedience of faith. And secondly, they stood for man's achievement being unacceptable to God, and the life of another laid down being the way to acceptance with God. And so they represent the way of faith and the way of works, the way of trusting in God's mercy, and the way of trusting in human merit. And God accepted the one offering and rejected the other. Now, in a wider sense, these are two religions. And it's very important for us to grasp this. Because you see, there is a common reaction to the Christian gospel and to the scriptures and to this kind of truth. It is that people will say, well, in this tolerant age, we must all find our own way to God. Every man finds his own way to God. I listened to somebody on a religious program on the radio the other day, a high-placed clerical figure, saying precisely this. Every man must go according to his own lights. Every man must find his own way to God. And Scripture tells us at its very beginning that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And there is a way that God has appointed. And that's the only way by which sinners will get back to God. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now that means that the Christian religion is exclusive about this question of the way of salvation. Nobody, says Jesus, comes to the Father but by me. seen to. Cain murders his brother, and God sentences him. Now, the very striking thing is that this whole episode derives from Cain's spiritual life, his relationship with God being wrong. You notice that? It seems to me clear, and if you have accepted this, you will see it clearly too. It seems clear that God had revealed to Abel and to Cain what he required and would be satisfied with in the way of an offering that was to be made to him by sinners. And Cain refused God's counsel and went his own way. Now the result of that was that his relationship with his brother immediately began to go wrong. That, my dear friends, is an order which is almost universally followed. Whenever there is disruption in human relationships, whenever I have problems in relating to my brother or sister, the reason is that one or the other of us is out of sorts with God. That's what's wrong. And there is no point taking lessons on human relationships or going to some group that will help you to relate better to other people. The primary area is your own relationship with God, because that is where the root of this kind of relationship, which went so horrifyingly wrong, is to be found. It is godlessness that produces this violence and truculence and this attitude that cheapens life. And you will notice how this happens. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, verse 3, in the course of time Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Now notice what seems to confirm the fact that Cain had disobeyed God. If you do, verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And the way for Cain to master it was through obedience to God. You see the picture. Now Cain said to his brother, verse 8, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. But you notice what God laid his finger on in verse 6, and that was the simmering anger in Cain's spirit. And that was certainly the source of the later violence. And that's why Jesus, when he is interpreting the law of God about murder in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother has murdered him already in his heart." So what we are talking about is attitudes. You know, attitudes to each other. And God puts his finger on it. Now I want to say to you this evening that it's this that he puts his finger on in your life and says, "My dear child, you watch that. You watch that spirit that's rising there within your breast. because I tell you, it's like a wild beast crouching at your door, waiting to spring on you and devour you. You say, everybody's like that. Good spot of rage does none of us any harm now and again, you know. And besides, it's better to be honest about these things and say I really do hate his guts. But I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to take that seriously. Because it's that that is like this wild beast waiting to pounce on you and to destroy you, because ultimately it was not Abel who was destroyed. It was Cain who was destroyed. And who cries to God, my punishment is more than I can bear. I'm a wanderer on the face of the earth all my days. But you will notice how the Spirit breeds in him. It really does twist a man's character further and further. Notice how it's twisting Cain. Verse 9. After he had attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I wouldn't be at all surprised, mind you, afterwards if he said, I didn't really mean to kill him. I just meant to teach him a lesson. But you see, it was envy, jealousy, resentment, that kind of thing that was breeding in his spirit. And then when God came to him and said to him, where is your brother Abel? The second of these great questions with which God rends the heavens, as it were. Where is your brother Abel? He says. Now, Cain responds, first of all, with a blatant lie. And that's what sin breeds in us. It breeds deception and untruth and dishonesty. I don't know, he said. Of course he knew. But he said, I don't know. And then on top of this deception and dishonesty, there comes into Cain's character this kind of truculent cynicism towards God in this famous question. Am I my brother's keeper? He said. Now, you will know that there's a touch of cynicism. There is an attempt at the smart boy in that question. Because Abel, as you would notice in verse 2, was a keeper. He was a keeper of the flocks. He was a shepherd. He kept the flocks. And here is Cain saying, he's the keeper. He said, am I the keeper's keeper? And you can almost see him saying it, chin out, lip curled up a bit with a measure of truculence towards God, you know. Who's the keeper around here anyway? Am I the keeper's keeper? He said. Now, whenever I see that truculence and insolence, I tremble and I think of Cain. Whenever I see the cynic's smart, godless words, I tremble and I think of Cain. Whenever I see that angry look in the eye of somebody towards another, even a Christian brother or sister, I tremble and I think of Cain. Whenever somebody screws up their being and says, I could murder him, I tremble and I think of Cain. And when I see the violence in our society, when I traveled along the road and suddenly heard the radio the other day saying that my dear friend Michael Sayward had been attacked in his vicarage in Ealing and his daughter violated, I trembled and I thought of Cain, but I thought of all the things that come before that in the lives of so many people who are harboring disobedience to God and are truculently cynical towards him. And God said to him, as he tried to hide from God and hide his sin from God. God said to him, "A voice has cried to me. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and shed, spilled blood always cries to God in Scripture. The blood of the Lamb cried to God for the Israelites in Egypt that they might be protected. The blood of violence and murder cried to God for vengeance in the case of Abel. And the blood of Jesus cries to God for mercy upon the believing penitent. Abel's blood for vengeance," we sang this evening. And he sought to hide his sin by hypocrisy and cynicism and smartness. But God found him out. That's scene 2. And it ends with God judging him. You notice the judgment. Let's just look at it in verse 11. "Now you are under a curse, and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And that's why he went to live in the land of Nod in verse 16, you notice. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, which incidentally is not a place for having 40 winks. The land of Nod is the place of wandering, and what it speaks about is this dreadful judgment that came on Cain. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. What's that? That's frustration. You recognize that? That's frustration. You're going to pour all your energies into the soil, he says, but it will not bear crops for you. Frustration and dissatisfaction. My dear friends, that's the cry of the impenitent sinner, sooner or later. Restlessness and homelessness. You will be a restless wanderer, the NIV puts it, on the earth. And so he was. Here's the third act, or the third scene. Cain pleads with God, and God has mercy on him. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now he recognizes God's punishment. He takes it to a conclusion that God doesn't provide. God had nowhere said, "Whoever finds me will kill me." But you will notice the results in this man's character of his godlessness and heartlessness. It is insecurity and anxiety and fear and despair. That interesting? Probably the commonest features of modern life in the world in which we live today. Insecurity. Today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. Anxiety, I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Fear and despair have filled his life. Very interesting thing that the strong, tough guy who rose up and smashed his brother into eternity, becomes the whimpering, fearful, despairing, broken man, almost within a few verses. That's true to life as well. But you will notice that the sad thing about Cain is that there's no sign of repentance for his sin, just sadness at what it has brought to him. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I will be hidden from you. I will be a restless wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me. And yet the amazing thing is that God has mercy on him. You notice the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, not a mark of judgment incidentally, but a mark so that no one who found him would kill him. It was a mark of protection. And here again you get this same picture of common grace, of God's persistence with a man like that. That's one of the most amazing things in the whole of the Bible, my brothers and sisters, that God actually persists with an oaf like this, with a worthless character like Cain. Now I want to say to you this evening that that's the greatest mystery of Cain's story to me. Now I want to tell you from the depths of my heart, it's the greatest mystery of my life to me, that God persists in forbearance and perseverance and goes on with me despite all that I may be. Do you find that a mystery this evening? I find it an enormous encouragement, but I want to say to you again, the goodness of God is designed to lead us not to complacency, but to repentance. And God's words to Cain are words of enormous comfort and hope. Well, what's the dominant impression of Genesis 4? Let me just spell it out to you in conclusion. It is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What this chapter tells us is that sin is essentially proud disobedience and defiance of God. Two, it tells us that sin spreads like a contagious poison or a raging fire. It spreads down through our own lives. Pride in Cain's case led to disobedience. Disobedience led to God's chastising hand upon him. He did not accept his offering. God's chastisement led to anger and resentment. Anger and resentment led to jealousy, and jealousy and envy led to murder and violence. I tell you, sin spreads. It has got this tendency. And when God said to Cain, "Beware, because it's lying at the door like a wild beast ready to pounce," he meant us to overhear. Third, sin brings sorrow and suffering to others as well as to ourselves. It brought suffering and the shedding of blood to his brother. And doubtless, have you ever thought about this? It brought shedding of tears to his broken-hearted parents. Have you thought about Adam and Eve in their home with that man as their son, begotten by the help of the Lord? And there he was, causing them the bitterest heartache. They had lost one son at the hand of another. But it brought agony to Cain as well. He goes to dwell in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And he goes restless, frustrated, disturbed, dissatisfied, and in despair. That land of Nod in the east of Eden, Alexander McLaren pictures Cain in the east of Eden. That was east, in the easterly direction, and doubtless he looked back to Eden, to what once had been. And if the whole family were there, doubtless the whole family looked back. And McLaren says, every sunset would remind them of what they had lost. But let me say this as we close. We read in Hebrews this evening that Abel, being dead, yet speaks. What does Abel say to us? Well, in Scripture, Abel's blood is linked to Jesus' blood in Hebrews 12:24. Hebrews tells us that Abel's blood cried to God from the ground. But in verse 24 of Hebrews, we read of another blood that was shed. We are come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke a word of judgment. The blood of Jesus speaks a word of hope and salvation, even to men like Cain. My dear friends, that's the glory of God's salvation, held out to men from the very moment of their fall in the Garden of Eden. The offer of God's mercy. And in a sense, there are two groups of people in the world this evening, the children of Abel and the children of Cain. And the great question is, to which humanity